So today, just want to look at this week. I noticed on some material I was reading, people getting into these arguments, and this is a very old argument of whether we're saved by faith or like by grace or by our works. And there's quite vigorous arguments between people. The grace crowd believes that, you know, nothing we do is part of our salvation. They have scriptures to back that up. The works crowd points to other scriptures that tell us that without these works, we are not saved. And we have to, what have we said in the past, you know, the sum of your word is truth, meaning you add things up and the answer is the sum, right? So when we add all scripture together, when you have two groups that have scripture that appear to say what these people are saying, you know, oh, you have to have works in order to be saved. No, your works don't make you righteous. Those are two opposing sides, and these people are fiercely fighting, but both of them come armed with verses and scriptures. So what we always have to do is we have to find harmony with what appears to be opposing scriptures. There's always harmony in the Word of God. We can't remove those scriptures that we don't agree with. We have to find harmony between the ones that say this and the ones that say that. There has to be an answer whereby both of them become the truth. The sum of your word is truth. So the collection of all those things together. And when people get to this point, I've noticed where, and I'll say, there's factions, even denominations that preach on both sides. But on this one particular one, I've seen people very adamant that, since we're saved by grace, they say, that they come against anything that you do that could make you righteous. You should not be doing any, you have to rely solely on the grace of God. And what happens is they reach a point then where if there is nothing that you do that is involved in your salvation, then from the moment you've said the sinner's prayer, it's all God's grace, and you must be saved forever and ever as soon as you've said that prayer. That's the once saved, always saved crowd. And that's springing out of this one-sided belief that it is the grace of God that brings your salvation. And I'm not disagreeing with that, but there's more to it. And they have just singled in on one part, and then they arrive at false doctrine that once saved, always saved. I'll tell you right now, a lot of people who said, Lord, Lord, are not going to enter the kingdom. There are so many scriptures that indicate, even Paul speaking of a great falling away. Falling away from what? If you're not born again, you can't fall away from anything. You're already fallen. So the falling away from truth, people say, well, that's just one element of a Christian's life. No, that when you fall away from truth, you have fallen away from Christ. He is the truth. And we looked over the last several weeks, we've talked about the division of the tribes in Israel, how we began David's kingdom, the Messianic kingdom from Saul to David to Solomon. We had 12 unified tribes. The people were unified in the covenant. They went to the temple. They worshiped. The priesthood sacrificed. All of the elements that God wanted them to do were in place. And the people were one unified body. But then after Solomon died, Rehoboam took over, and we saw this rebellion, and we saw this division and this split, and we see 10 and 2, right? And we've compared now in the new covenant how we began with the 12 apostles again, and there's a unified body, but then over time there comes two different factions. And the much larger body we compare to the 10 northern tribes, and they were apostate. That is where Jezebel was, in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. Do you remember? And what was the first thing that Jeroboam did when he led away the 10 tribes out of Israel's united body?
He created his idols.
He created a false system. So he was afraid that when the people went up to Jerusalem to observe the feasts, that they would be enticed back under Jerusalem's rule. And to maintain his control over them, he created a false Jerusalem, essentially. He didn't call it Jerusalem, but he created high places for them. And he built two golden calves and created feasts. So we follow that type and shadow. Last week, I think we looked at that again in depth, because Aaron built the golden calf in the wilderness and initiated a feast unto Yahweh. And I noticed this morning that Colin had posted a new writing, but it was an old writing from Joseph, and one that you're probably familiar with, but about Circe, you know, the goddess from Homer's Odyssey. Do you remember the old Greek writings? I know we've done Bible studies on those in the past, but the Iliad, the writings from the Greek were probably, they estimate maybe 600-700 BC that series of books was written. Adventure novels. But in that story, they encounter a goddess out in the wilderness in their journeys, and her name is Circe. And she, as they approach, there's many animals that come up to them, lions, fawns, bears, and they're all friendly to them. They act very unusual for animals. And they find out that Circe, this goddess, has the power to change man into beasts. And these are all former men who had been changed by her witchcraft. And that's why they were friendly to man. And then Odysseus's men all come under her enchantment. They all get turned into swine. And he can't be changed, so then she tries to entice him with seduction. And that book, you know, this goddess is described in Revelation. That's the harlot. She's sitting with the golden cup in her hand, dressed in the scarlet. And all of those things are borrowed imagery from Homer's Odyssey. So clearly, now, I don't know if a lot of people have made this connection, but John must have read or heard those stories growing up. They would have been very common in the New Testament era because they were written several hundred years before. They were very popular writings. Even to this day, they still exist as popular writings. But the Holy Spirit would have triggered John to use those writings as a type and shadow of what was coming, because as yet, Circe was not on the earth. Circe being Latin for church, right? And people wouldn't have made that connection, but later on, you know, probably, I don't know when they first introduced the word Circe, but at some point Rome would have, that's what they would have called the assembly of God's people. So then by the time we hit the New Testament, the time of the translation of the New Testament into English, the word chosen to translate ecclesia or called out ones was Circe. And John is warning already back in Revelation that a great harlot named Circe would take possession, take power over mankind. And she would transform men to beasts. Meaning, taking that which God has called out to be a spiritual body and transform them into an earthy-minded creature again. That's what religion does. Because religion and religion creates all the false feasts, right? What is the point of all that? You have to stand back and look at the big picture. We're not just saying, okay, Christmas is evil, it's the wrong day. You know, like it should be the fall feast. It should be the tabernacles or whatever. God didn't give it to us. So but that's not the point. The point is, what is it that you are escaping? Is it just deciding not to observe a holiday because it's on the wrong day and it got mixed up with some paganism in there? With the sun, the movements of the sun, the equinoxes and all of that, the solstice? Or is there something more? Why is it so important to circ? Well, you go back to Jeroboam. Why was it so important for Jeroboam to create feasts? To keep you away from Jerusalem and the true feast. To get you occupied, to have your mind and your soul satisfied with something that was not of God, to keep you from seeking out and searching for the truth. That is the point of religion. The whole thing. And I would say the feasts of religion, the crowning, Christmas would be the crowning achievement of circ. It has the most power over anything else that circ does. Christmas has more power over the soul than anything else. And all of circ, the goddess realm, who has captured the souls of man, is celebrating this season. But they're not coming into the fullness of the Spirit. They're not becoming the Spirit-led sons of God that God is calling. And so we can look at Christmas and say, okay, well, you know, by not doing this and not doing that and coming out of this, like you could turn that into a bunch of works. And we have to really understand, what is the point of this? Like, why is it that God calls you out from those things? You know, your soul takes a bruising coming out of that. You lose a lot of stuff. You lose relationships and people are angry with you and all of that stuff. Why is the Spirit of God calling his people out? Not just calling you out of Christmas, calling you out of circ, the false harlot that Jeroboam put up, Aaron put up in the wilderness. All these things pleasing to the soul, but not the things God has called you to. And what he's really calling us to and looking for is this body of people who become the spiritual, living, breathing temple that God wants to come and fill with his glory. And that temple has to be completely purified of all that it came out from. You know, like we looked in the 10 northern tribes, the days of Jeroboam, it said those people who were part of the 10 northern tribes who were living in Judah at the time of the split continued to live there. It was a big spiritual parable there. When God's people go two different directions, and you were from those people, but you're with these people, what is that representing? It means you, like Abraham, he came up out of the land of his fathers. There's a separation. We're always looking at separations. Remember Gideon separated out, you know, God sent 30,000 or over 30,000 people to help him. And God says, it's too many. And there's a separation. And then he says, you're still too many. And there's another separation. It's not that God wants to exclude anybody from the glorious things that he wants to do. But what he is doing is trying and testing. What Gideon had to do was try and test the hearts. He never just randomly went to somebody and said, I'm not really liking the way you look. You can go. Or I didn't get along with your father, so I don't want you in my army. No, it was up to each one how they responded. And the very first group, he said, anybody who's afraid can go home. Well, that's when most of them left. What is that? Anybody who is not going to walk by faith, trusting God in their life, can't go on to the next stage. you're going to presume that at that point where you are tested, you have already had opportunity to respond to the Spirit of God. He's not going to reject you, surprisingly, when you don't even know what he's talking about. All right? So he will come to you in your life repeatedly, wooing you, calling you to walk by faith. And if you continue to resist and deny him, there comes a point where Gideon stands in front of you and says, are you afraid or do you want to go on? And you say, I'm afraid. He says, go home. Then he turns. You're done with that group. That's the larger body. Always the larger body will not move on in the kingdom of God. That's what Circ is. She has captured the minds and the hearts and the souls of the people, and she keeps them in a place where they have to live by the same conditions the world lives in. They don't understand anything else. You speak of living by faith, they're petrified of that. Now, when we come out of that, we are petrified too. Mm-hmm. That's what we grew up in, right? So I'm not saying, like, you're not going to, again, this isn't our own boldness and strength. It's the picture in that article where the goddess is sitting on this great throne and her skirts go down, but there's a split. I don't know if you guys saw that picture. And there's people stumbling from her skirts with this shocked and dazed look on their face. What's like when you grew up in religion, when you grew up in Circ, and God begins to call you and you finally break free and come forth, you don't feel strong and brave and like a conqueror. You feel like, what just happened? Where am I going? What am I going to do? How am I going to find God now? You know, I've only ever known God in the churches, in the Circ, in the religious system. And you have to begin this journey. It's very much like, a caterpillar in a cocoon. And God did not create caterpillars to spend their eternal life in a cocoon. It's warm, it's safe, it's very cozy, but as you grow, it becomes restrictive and your muscles ache and you feel like you need to get out. But most of the people won't come forth. Well, what happens if a caterpillar doesn't come out of the cocoon? He's gonna die. And we found, if you follow the history of the 10 northern tribes, because that's literally what is taking place. God has called forth butterflies from his people. And the majority say, no. Well, the idea of flying is ridiculous. Look at you. You're a caterpillar. You're a worm. You're not going to fly. Now stop talking that way. And they don't realize the transforming power of God that comes and does the work. And so they deny it. And that's your 10 northern tribes. Well, you follow their history on and we find out that they're gone. They were conquered by the Assyrians and that body of people never returned to Israel. They were immersed into the nations and swallowed up. The two northern tribes, the two southern tribes, they were also conquered and they went into Babylon, but they remained, there remained a remnant of people faithful through that body. And it was a purifying process for them that they went through, not a destructive process. The 10 northern tribes, Assyria was a destructive process, but Babylon was a purifying process. And they emerged out of their cocoon and came. Some had a real struggle leaving. But eventually, they returned and rebuilt the temple and the walls in Jerusalem, and they dwelled in their land again. And so we are going through that exact same thing. But let's turn for a minute to Genesis chapter 15. All right, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. Do you know how many times God or an angel or a messenger of God or a prophet of God comes and the first thing out of his mouth is fear not. You know, whenever God is calling spirit to spirit, he has to reassure you, because your flesh is going to be afraid of whatever it is that's coming. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Damascus has been around for a long time. Lots of stuff going on in Damascus this week. Mm-hmm. Crazy, eh? Mm-hmm. And I noticed that Israel decided to take advantage, and they've moved in and taken Mount Hermon again. Go back to Moses' day after they entered the Promised Land, Joshua and the tribe of Manasseh, and they took Mount Hermon way back then. And we're just watching history just constantly repeat. Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So his servant, who was born there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. How was Abraham reckoned as a righteous man? How did God recognize Abraham as righteous?
By faith.
By believing him. Faith isn't your denomination. It's not the name on the door. What faith are you? That's not what faith is. Faith is believing God. That's it. When God speaks something to you that sounds unbelievable, and you say, I believe you. Now, we have to know it's God. That's, for the remnant, that's the bigger challenge. Just discerning the voice of God, discerning what God is speaking. But if you know, for example, everything that we follow in the Word of God is truly the Word of God, and you believe those things, Jesus said, I'm coming again. When you believe that, that is faith. That's part of your salvation. And it's counted to you for righteousness. Imagine that. All you had to do was say, I believe in that. And God says, you're righteous. You know, Jesus said he died for your sins. And you said, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I believe he came. He lived and he died for my sins, my personal failures and shortcomings, my sin nature. He died for that. He paid the price. He was the sacrifice. And God says, you're righteous because you said that. You believed that. Therefore, you are righteous. This is what Abraham is. This is what it's counted to him for righteousness. And now we're going to go on. Let's go to Genesis chapter, or sorry, we're already in chapter 15, but we're going to go farther down. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? All right, so what do we're following steps here, okay? Step one, God makes him a promise. Step two, Abraham says he believes it. Sounds impossible. I don't have any children. God says, I'm going to make your children so numerous that they're like the stars in the heaven. You can't even count them. And Abraham says, I believe you. Okay? These are steps. The promise, the belief, righteousness imputed to him there, right there. Okay? This is important. We're following steps here. Then he says, how will I know? How will I know that I will inherit it? You know, what would be another way of saying that?
Faith.
Can you give me a sign? Give me evidence.
Right.
You know? So God said to him, take a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all of these and divided them or split them in the middle and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he didn't divide. And when the fowl came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. He's still Abram at this point. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon him. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, God, said unto Abraham, Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Wow. 400 years earlier, more than 400 years earlier, God meets Abram. And as part of his covenant, part of his proof, he begins to prophesy to him of a future event that will involve his children that he doesn't even have yet. And he says, they're going to be afflicted. They're going to come into bondage. And for 400 years, they'll be in a strange land. And at the end of that time, they'll come forth. It's always, God follows the same pattern with his people over and over. And so if you look at the son, Abraham is given a son by promise. An impossible to achieve event is coming. You in your old age are going to bear a son, Sarah. And that son is going to become a number of people that is so great you can't number them. And that number of people is going to go into captivity for a set period of time. And at the end of that time, I'll bring them forth. He's not speaking of Israel anymore, is he? Everything is types and shadows. We sang a song all the way in with the kids. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. What? Are you a Jew? No. But Paul tells us we are all Abraham's seed. If you are born of the Spirit, what connects us to Abraham?
Jesus.
Yeah, but specifically, believing God. That is Abraham's seed. And so he's saying, Abram, there's an impossible son that's going to be born. And he's going to become a great multitude of people. And as things progress, those people are going to go into deep bondage to Egypt. But at the end, you read on, he says, in the fourth generation, they shall come out again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Oh, the iniquity of the world is not yet at its fullness. Because when it is, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he destroyed Egypt. He plundered. He brought the plagues and he destroyed Pharaoh and the armies under the water. And every time that God brings a deliverance to his people, he brings a judgment on the wicked. They go hand in hand because God's people are in bondage to the wicked. And so now we see that the world has God's people in captivity, doing the things that the world does. They live in the world. They are just like of the world. And God is prophesying 400 years and a little bit before the deliverance from Egypt, but thousands of years before the deliverance of his people from the world. But it's the same prophecy. It's like throwing that pebble in the pond, and the ripples get bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And that's the prophetic nature of God. Everything he spoke has a bigger ripple to it as time goes on. It repeats, but with a different body of people in a different time, at a much greater level. So we are the people living in the day when most of God's people are in bondage in Egypt. And we are the people living in the day when God has called a Moses to kill an Egyptian and flee into the wilderness. The man-child is born and came out of the woman and is living in the wilderness. What is he doing in the wilderness? Learning how to live in the wilderness. Right? You can't go to the grocery store in Egypt anymore. The Egyptian doctors are 1,000 miles away. And he's got, what does he have out in the wilderness with him? He's got a flock of them. Sheep. Moses and his flock of sheep. And he's out in the wilderness, far away from the rest of the body. You know, it's the same story over and over, the separation, a small body, a big body. And they got their Egyptian feasts. And I think last week we looked and said, like, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, then they had to enter the promised land, and they refused because they didn't have faith. Well, that's Gideon's band. Go home. Go back to the wilderness. You're not entering this land. You're not going to be part of the conquering force. Gideon said, I'm going to have a conquering force, but it's not going to be you. You see, when you believe God, it's imputed to you for righteousness. You go on to the next group. When you don't believe God, you go back to whatever the big group is doing. And you die with that. And we looked and said, look at that. Everybody from 20 years of age and older, God held accountable for that fear and unbelief. And therefore, 40 years later, only those under 19 entered the land. They would have been 59 to 60 years of age. Nobody older than that, unless you were somebody older who was part of Joshua or Caleb's family. They and their whole family went into the land. And we looked and said, like, when you reach that age of adulthood and you've been part of CERC, the longer you've been immersed in its system and in its feasts and in all of its trappings, the harder it will be for you to escape and go on with the next group. Because your soul, over time, gets very comfortable and very used to the pleasures that CERC offers. I'm not talking about the world now. Speaking of believers in the body, but the two groups specifically, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to die in that religious system. And I mean, your mom just passed away. She's a believer. But how much, you know, our dad, mom, they go to a point with God. They love God, but they continue on in the trappings of CERC. And when you try to talk, there's no appetite for that. And so eventually you say, okay, they've come to that place where they're satisfied with the system. There's no hunger to get beyond that. And that is very common as we age. Your desire to keep going ahead, keep following on, keep entering into new things. Pioneering is very hard on the old people, and so most of them don't do it. But every now and then you come across one. The other day I was actually reading a homesteading site, and it's a lady living by herself in the wilderness in Alaska. And she's probably in her 50s somewhere, and she's way out in the middle of the boonies, and her life is hard. She has to go, you know, break ice to get water and do all these things every day, and you know, heats with a wood stove. She's got to split her own wood. And like, it's a big job. Mm-hmm. And then I read the comments, and it was probably her channel attracts similar people. And they're like, I'm in my 60s. And last year we finally fulfilled our dream. We sold our house in the country and moved to the wilderness. And you're like, but man, is it hard. Mm-hmm. Our bodies are not the way they once were. You know, I get tired after 2 hours of work, mm-hmm. and I have to stop for the day. And I read so many comments like that. I'm like, well, but kudos to you, because at that age, 99.9% of your fellow boomers are not making changes in their life that give them a harder life. The drive, the desire, the hunger for that life is overcome by the comfort and your desire to just relax. Take it easy now. And we see the only way that a generation of people that have grown up in Cirque and have become accustomed to her feasts and her way of religion, the only way they're going to move on is if they are part of the remnant of Joshua and Caleb, the two southern tribes. You've got to live there. You've got to be part of Jerusalem. You have to have a hunger. Jerusalem is truth. Because what Jeroboam was offering in the mountains of Samaria, the golden calves, and he had very similar feasts to the feasts in Jerusalem. But the only way that you are going to reject a very similar feast that is right at your doorstep, for one that means you have to leave your family and your friends and stop going to that feast and go to this feast, is truth. Your love of truth. And that's a very challenging thing. The more embedded your soul has become in the 10 northern tribes. And so Abram is our example. And so it says, it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp or a torch passed between those pieces. It's a blood covenant. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land. Abram asked him for some kind of a token, and God comes in his full presence. Abraham experiences a great horror of darkness. You have to walk through that horror of darkness to be in the truth. What is that? That's the death of your soul. That's a dark, dark night you walk through. That is when people reject you because you reject anything that isn't truth. You're coming out of a larger body, not a smaller one to a larger one. You're going from a big one to a small one. And in that journey, you believe God. When God calls you, this isn't something that we just decided to do on our own. Truth is a person. And when that person comes to you and begins to speak and say, that thing that you're doing is not part of the truth. And I want you to become pure and full of truth, full of light. You're not going to shine like the sun when there's darkness remaining in you. That's just the reality. And that darkness is anything that is not of him. That's where the darkness is. And Abraham, he had already responded to the Spirit of God. He came up out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of the house of his fathers, his ancestors. And he left that land because God called him. That's ecclesia, God's calling. Spirit calls to spirit. He brings you to life. You become born again. And he says, come out of your father's house, come out of his ways, come out of his gods, the false religions. And you begin that journey, and then the journey deepens, and God gives him a promise. And then Abraham believes that. And it's this continual response to the Spirit. When Spirit calls to Spirit, that is what determines if you are going to be finally in group three. You enter group one when you leave the Chaldeans. The gospel is spoken to you, you respond to it. But you enter group two when you begin to believe the promise. Faith to go beyond just, okay, God saved me from my sin. Yes, but can you fly? you're a worm. Can you fly? Because God is speaking wings to you. He wants you to come and soar with him. And you look up at the eagles soaring in the sky and you say, I'm not an eagle. I can't do that. And God says, I can make you do that. And Abraham says, I believe you. And God says, there, that's your righteousness right there. You can't do it by yourself. And you know that. I can't fly no matter how hard I try. But I've had dreams where I soar like an eagle. And they're the best dreams I've ever had. And in the spirit, God is calling and he's saying, I will make you fly. But if you say, no, you can't do that, then I'm not going to. You go around and go back with the larger group. And you will die on the earth, not in the sky. You're not going to be part of that group. There's a very small group that is going to soar on wings like eagles. And to be in that, we follow Gideon's place. What does he end up with? Out of over 30,000 people, he ends up with 300. That's like a tenth of a percent or something like that. Or 1%, I don't know.
Nine tenths.
Thank you. It's less than 1 in 100. Not 1 in 100 of the world, 1 in 100 of the body of Christ. I'm not trying to scare you and say this is impossible. It's entirely up to your decision and what you respond. When you say yes every time God comes to you, but there's a cost. That's why people don't say yes. What is he going to charge you to go on? What is the price of admission this time? Your family? Your vision? We don't know what he's coming, and we don't know what he's going to say, and we don't know the cost of admission to the next group. But he will come, and there will be a cost. My philosophy, if you want to call it that, has been when I became born again, I left my old life behind. And if I'm not going to that, I might as well throw it all on the fire and go for everything. Because in the end, what is it that held me back? That's an idol. Your son, your daughter, that's an idol. Your nation, your politics, your whatever it could be, that is an idol. And you cannot bring your idols from one group to the next. Each one, you go with less and less baggage until you're free. You won't see it that way, though. It doesn't feel that way. You feel stripped down. You feel like you've lost until you realize you've won. Well, let's go to Genesis 17 for a second.
Do you mind if I
say something sure.
before you go? I want to give you an opportunity to bring your some of the word round full circle with the argument between the always saved versus the works people. So in Genesis 15 here, what Abraham does with God, he says, God says, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these things to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite to the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. This was a very common way of making a formal covenant back in this day. What they would do is they'd cut these animals in half and they'd lay them on the hill and they'd let the blood run down the hill, and then the two men would hold hands and they would walk up and down in the blood to ratify their agreement, their
right.
covenant. So Abram is keeping watch, chasing the birds away from the carcasses while he waits for God to come ratify the covenant with him.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, no, you're not going to walk up and down in the blood with me. I'm going to walk myself.
Mm-hmm.
Because the covenant is not dependent on you, it's dependent on me.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's
good. He puts Abram to sleep. He puts him into a deep sleep. And then went further down here, it says, it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark. So Abram waited all day. He sat there all day chasing the birds away, which there's probably a parable in that too. For the Lord to come. And the Lord put him into a deep sleep. And it said, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. That's God. That's the Spirit of God, which passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then it says about all the inhabitants of the land as well.
Yep, that's good.
That would be the once saved, always saved, might point to that and say, see, it doesn't have anything to do with you.
Yeah.
But there's more to the story.
There's more, yep. All right, let's go to Genesis 17. So this is after those events. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect or blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. He's repeating stuff here that he's already said to him. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. He repeats the promise. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Father of a multitude is what that means. For a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and your seed after you. This is where Paul speaks of the seed, singular, meaning Jesus Christ. That God makes his covenant with Christ. And in Christ, we have the covenant with God. After thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token, a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay. Now we're coming into works, because the circumcision was one of the major works of the Old Testament people. It was part of the law. And to be made righteous by the law required circumcision. But what is the order of events here? Where did righteousness enter in into this timeline? At the circumcision? No. A couple chapters earlier. It was imputed to him for righteousness. What was? That he
believed.
Yeah. He believed God. You see, righteousness came by faith in what God said, by believing God. That is where righteousness enters in. But then we end up with a token or a sign. So what are works then? What is a sign? It's evidence of a covenant. That's what a sign is. Evidence of something. It's not the thing, but it is the sign or the evidence of the thing. Right? All right, let's hop over to the New Testament now. Let's go first to Romans chapter 4. Actually, let's go to James first, sorry. James 2. And we'll jog down to verse 14. and this is, of course, on the work side of things. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding, you don't give them those things which they need, what does it profit? Somebody comes to your door begging. They have no food, no shelter. It's minus 30 out. They're starving. And you say, oh, I believe in God. I'll say a little prayer with you and send you on your way. Have a nice warm night. And I hope you find a good meal to fill yourself with. And you close your door. This is what James is saying. Where's the spiritual profit in that? Are you acting like the saved, like the righteousness of God? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being separated from works. Faith separated from works, he said, is dead. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So how can you show somebody evidence of your faith? What is the token of your faith? Your works. What does this mean? Are you saved by your works? No. Are you saved by circumcision? No. They're the same thing. Okay, keep that in mind. Your good works, your charity, your love is the same thing as Abraham's circumcision. It is a token of what you believe that made you righteous. I believe in Jesus, the Son of God. How will people know? By my works. That is the sign. Now, a lot of these people who argue back and forth, works and faith, are too busy arguing and not doing the work. If you know up here how God makes people righteous, and it stays up here, are you righteous? You're not. Because when the Spirit of God enters you at your invitation, so when you decide, I am going to believe on Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes into you and begins to transform you. It's part of the worm to the caterpillar or to the butterfly. But part of that transformation is visible to other people. Now, you can fake works, but you can't be a believer being transformed by the Spirit and not show works. So what I'm saying is that not everybody who does good works is of the Spirit of God. But all who are of the Spirit of God will do good works. You understand, right? Several years ago, Oprah Winfrey had a program on, and they got into this heated argument on air with, she made a comment about there being many ways to God. And a woman in the audience said, no, Oprah, Jesus is the only way to God. And she started arguing vehemently with this person that there are many paths to God. Jesus is one path, but there's many paths. You can look that up on YouTube. It's an old one. It revealed the state of Oprah's spiritual life. She's not a believer in Jesus Christ. She may believe that he was a way to God, but she is not born again by the Spirit of God. And then you will, from that same era, find out that she was funding schools for girls in Africa. She was doing all these good works. So what I'm saying is, those good works include people that are not part of the born-again body of Christ. Anybody can go and do a good work, particularly if they have lots of money, and particularly if they're trying to put on a good show for people. Usually those good works are made very public. They want you to know what they are doing. But a believer may be called to do the same good works as an unbeliever. The difference is that when that Spirit of Christ begins working in you, that you will begin to have a love and a compassion for people that you did not previously have. You will have a conscience of the Spirit speaking to you that when that person comes to your door and says, I haven't eaten and I'm freezing, you won't send them on their way with no food and without warming up. That's not possible for somebody who is a believer. You see Christ in them. And you say, I have to help. I have to reach out. I have to do what I'm able to. And I don't want to make it too complicated. There's going to be times when God says no. You know, like there's a maturing in this process too. It's not that we just blindly throw money around and do good works. We are led of the Spirit. But in the leading of the Spirit, He will lead you to do works of charity to people who are in need. He will lead you to be hospitable. He'll lead you to bind up wounds. He'll lead you to counsel or to mentor or to do things where you are taking of your own energy and your own time and investing it into helping someone. Not just because it's a good idea, but simply because Christ in you is saying, do that. Jesus healed the sick. He fed the hungry. You know, He did all those things. He did the works, but then He said, I only do what the Father tells me. And so we're not involved in every good work. I don't hardly involve myself at all in any of the worldly charitable events. I just never have an urging from the Spirit to be part of those things. Most of the time when the Spirit nudges you, it's going to be on a more personal level. With somebody that you're connected to or somebody else that you know is connected to that is going to have a direct and immediate impact. You're not feeding into big organizations that spend 90% of all the giving on their own administration. That's most charities, by the way. Big salaries and fancy homes for the people running these orphan programs and all this stuff. It's nonsense. But the Spirit will direct you. And it will almost always be on a small, personable scale with individuals that He is using you to minister to. All right? But those things that you do are done because of your relationship, because of your faith in Christ, not to gain it access to heaven. You don't have any illusion that by doing those things, God now says, now you're righteous. What you do know is that I said, I believe you, God. And He said, you're righteous. And as His Spirit began working in you, now there's a change in you where you have a desire to be like Him. And when He says, reach out, give, touch, host, whatever, and you respond to that, now you're doing it out of obedience to Him. You're not just running around willy-nilly doing things that your mind thinks is good. So to an observer on the outside, it doesn't look any different. Oh, you gave some of your money away to that family that needed help. Oh yeah, our group did that too, you know? There's no difference to them, but there's a great difference in reality because one is responding to the Spirit, and that Spirit, when it's in you, will do those things. And James is saying, if you're not doing those things, you don't have faith. Because if you had faith, God would be speaking those things to you from time to time. And there would be evidence of that faith. So those people who say we are saved by faith and they don't do any good works, they're intellectually correct, but they're not being saved. Because there's no evidence of the faith in them. As soon as you have the Spirit working in you, which you obtain by believing in Him, He begins to work, He begins to speak. And if you believe God, and I don't mean just believe in His existence, but I mean believe Him when He comes and calls you and speaks to you. When you believe that, that is your faith that makes you righteous. When you have that, you are compelled to obey that voice. not beaten into submission to obey it, compelled by your love for him. So when love is in you, when the Spirit of Christ is in you and you love him, that is the covenant you have with him. Whatever he asks you, you have a desire to do it. And there's something in your heart that leaps when God wants you to be involved in something. And your return is, you have a reward in heaven, but you also have that peace and you have that joy in your heart because you know that was the Holy Spirit. You know, there will be times where you'll feel a nudge to do something and you do it and you find out later how timely that was. And you say, only by the Holy Spirit. And that brings joy. So that is the evidence. That's the token. James isn't saying here that you're not going to be saved unless you do good works. He is saying that. But he's not saying that is your salvation. He's saying if we don't see that in you, it means you're not saved. It means you don't have faith. Now, don't go doing a bunch of works to prove you have faith that isn't there. You have to start, how do we obtain faith? Believing God. It always goes back to that. Yes, you are saved by faith, by believing in God. When you truly have that faith, it will be evidenced by your works. And if there are no works, that's fruit. Works are fruit, and fruit comes when the roots dig in, when the tree is real and it's tapped in and it's alive. So if you go by a tree year after year, an apple tree, it's mature, you don't see any leaves on it, you don't see any fruit on it, that tree is not living. It's an imposter. And that is the difference here. When we say the sum of your word is true, let's go to Romans 4 now for a minute. Because we'll deal with the other side of it. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory of in himself, but not before God. Meaning what? Meaning Abraham could boast and say, I saved myself. I did enough good things to earn my salvation. But he can't, and we can't. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. Remember, we just went through all this. Mm-hmm. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works, to him that does good deeds, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt? In other words, like God owed you something for the good things that you did. That's not how salvation works. God doesn't owe anybody salvation. No matter how good you act, God says, there's nothing you can do to pay off the debt of your sin nature. It's just not good enough. There's only one way out of this mess. And that is to believe him. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. You're believing on God, who justifies those who shouldn't be justified. His faith is counted for righteousness. So by you believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God imputes righteousness to you. He says, that is what makes you righteous. You have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sin. And I see you as righteous now. So Paul is now saying kind of the opposite thing of James here. But we just discovered James really isn't disagreeing with this. One is how you obtain righteousness. The other is evidence that you have obtained righteousness. All right? Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. See, Abraham never even got circumcised yet. And God said, you're a righteous man. later he told him he had to get circumcised. It says Abraham, he was an old man when he got circumcised. And all the males that were in his household got circumcised all on the same day. Ishmael, his son, was circumcised, and Abraham was circumcised. That's obedience. And what it is, what it shows, is the continuation of somebody who enters this relationship with God where he presents himself and you say, yes, I want to follow you. I want to be your child. And he goes, you believe me? Then you are. You are my child. Now let's begin this journey. And we begin this journey, and this journey then brings us to a point where there's a commandment from God, a saying, a call. And for Abraham, it's cutting off the foreskin. And he says, this will be the sign. And James says, for you, when you continue on in this righteousness of God, you're going to find that God's going to bring you into situations where you're going to have to give of yourself. You're going to have to lay your life down. Christ gave everything to every individual on this earth. He gave his whole life. He laid it down. At 33 years of age, he gave his life over to the Father and said, if you can use it for salvation, use it for salvation. If you need it hung on a cross, hang it on a cross. I make myself a sacrifice. Now, those who follow in the footsteps of Christ, he says, come follow me. Come be like me. And you say, I believe you. I will follow you. And then you don't make your life a sacrifice. You don't lay your life down. You don't offer it up to the Father. You have no works. And James says, if you don't have those works, you're not righteous. Oh, now we're back to works. No, because you're not righteous to begin with. Your words were phony and hollow. When you said you believed God, you never actually did. Because when it came time to take the step, you didn't take the step. That's a hard thing, isn't it? But the works are the evidence. Abraham's circumcision was the evidence that he truly had believed God and chosen to follow everything that God called him to do. You see, some people like some of the things that God says to them. Most people like some of the things, but not all of the things. They like blessings. That's a big one. They don't like crosses. We don't like crosses, no. We don't like crucifixions. But when you say yes to God, you're accepting the blessing and the crucifixion. And that is the crucifixion is a blessing. Is accepting the blessing evidence that you're following the Lamb everywhere he goes? You accept the goodness of God. Everybody wants that. That's not evidence of anything except your desire for good stuff. But a cross is very different. A cross is evidence, a willing cross. I'm not talking about somebody who just, you know, got hit by a car and lost their life. They didn't give their life, you know. They were crossing a street and didn't pay attention. I'm speaking of somebody who willingly and deliberately following the Spirit of God does something that brings a death in their personal life. It brings great discomfort. It brings damage. It brings all kinds of trouble to them because they believe God when he said, I want you to walk this path, and they walk the path. They go through the hardship. They go through the damage. What is that evidence of? That you believe God. You believe him and you love him to the point where nothing else is going to stand between you. You don't get that with people following the blessing. But if you follow the cross, you will get the blessings that God wants you to have. You don't have to worry about that, but you should not be focused on that. That is not going to benefit you at all in your journey, because your journey, when Christ came to the earth, he set his face like flint towards the cross. He knew his destination. he spoke of it on different times to his disciples, and they didn't like what he was saying. And it wasn't even their cross. And they got upset with him. Don't speak that way. You're not going to die. You've come to lead us away from Rome. You've come to break us free. And Jesus is like, no. You guys, you don't understand. There is a great glory coming, but I have to go there first. And I am going there. Jesus, from the moment he left heaven to come to earth, made up his mind. He wasn't going to go part way and then live comfortably for the rest of his life on earth. He went through a lot of hardships, even in his ministry. A lot of people hated him. The Pharisees chased him around. They were very vicious and angry towards him. At one point, all the people following him left him because they didn't like his words, other than his 12. And he said to them, are you guys going to leave too? And they said, where would we go? Not, oh no, we're not leaving you. We love you. No, we don't have anywhere to go. I guess we'll just hang around, but we don't like what you're saying either. But despite all that, he did not try to save any part of his ministry. He didn't try to save his life. He didn't try to save his future. He continued on the journey, and that's where we have to come to. You have to have the goal in front of you, and that goal is that when you say, I believe you, God, that each trial and passage you come to, you've got to freshly once again conquer your soul and say, I still believe you, God. And you reach a point in your life where you say, you know what? It would be better if I were dead than if I give up. If I let go of the Savior, it's just better if I don't even have a life anymore. It really is. I would rather take that chance and say, I may never have another good day on this earth. I might never have another day of blessings, and I may not see answered prayer. I might not see miracles. I might not see anything that my soul desires, but I've come this far. I know what lays down the road. And you get your eyes on that prize, and you get your hook sunk into that. What is that? That is conquering. That is ruling and reigning with Christ. And I don't mean that in a sense of, I want to be a big guy. I mean, I want to be there with him. I want to experience the glory of God. I want to stand before him one day and have him say, well done. Not, you did good up till there, but then you decided you didn't want to pay that price. You had already paid 9/10 of the cost. And that last tenth I asked you, you didn't want to give. That's too bad for you. You got to go back to that group. Do you want to be part of that 300, the conquering force? And by the way, they didn't do anything. They just showed up. And they were each handed a pitcher with a torch in it. And they had a voice. And Gideon said, you 100 go to this side, and you 100 go over there, and you 100 go over there. And when you see me do what I'm going to do, you do just what I did. Now, who was Gideon representing?
Jesus.
This is what following Christ is like. He says, you are an earthen vessel. You're a clay pitcher, a jug that holds stuff. And inside the jug, he puts a lighted torch, his spirit. Says, that clay jug that I'm giving you, that's your earthly vessel. And the torch I put in you is my Holy Spirit. Who received that spirit? 30,000? 3,000? 300. In the New Testament, it was even a smaller number. 120. In your earthen vessels, I will pour out and place my spirit. A burning torch that walked through the covenant. Walked through the pieces with Abraham. And he says, the best part is when we win the battle by breaking the clay joke. Says it's hiding in there right now. The glory of God is hidden in a tiny remnant of people all around this earth. And then he says, look to me, and when you see me do what I am going to do, you do it too. Now, he's already done it, but he's going to call us to do what he did. How did he break his pitcher? He hung on a cross. His clay vessel was broken. His body, it says, was broken for you. What is revealed then? The torch inside. The light, the glory. With the clay vessel intact, none of the glory is going to be seen. And so God is, again, raising a remnant of 300, probably 144,000 in their larger body. Maybe a couple million people around the world. Pretty small number when you look at the population of the earth. And he says, when I speak, you're going to shout. And you're going to break that thing. He says, the glory of the Lord is going to be seen all over this earth. It's going to be seen when a people become united in faith and say, I believe you, God, to the point, and you can't get up on the hill with the torch and the pitcher unless you've come out of the 30,000 and come out of the 3,000 into the 300. And you can't even get into the 30,000 except you enter his kingdom. So what does that say? There are going to be moments in your life where God comes and says, are you willing to do this? And if you say yes, it will be imputed to you for righteousness. Even though to people looking on the outside, it might look like you're trying to get yourself saved by doing certain things, by the life you're leading. They don't understand that a voice came to you and said, will you let go of this? Will you change this? Will you step into this? Will, you know, and you're responding to the voice, not your idea of what is good and right and things that you should or should not do. I mean, there's things that are clearly scriptural we should not be involved in, but what I'm speaking of are those crucifixion moments where God calls you that is going to exact a heavy price on your life, on your soul. And when you respond and he moves you on and you find that a large number of people have been left behind in your life, where you've gone, they did not go. And there's a tendency to want to run back to them and say, come with me. And they're like, no, we were told we couldn't. They won't say it that way, but somehow in their soul, they have refused the overtures of a Spirit of God when he comes and invites them to go in. The price of something, and you may never know what that is for the individuals around you. They're not usually going to share the parts where they feel like they did not want to follow God in something. But you've moved into that group of 3,000, you're looking around, my, what a great number have not come this way. Maybe the bigger group in the world sense, wherever the larger group goes, is usually they usually know better than us, we think. And then you go on with that group, and all of a sudden, you get another choice. And your tendency is always, you will build relationships with the people in the group that you're around. And sometimes that group will start to meander and drift away from the walk of the Spirit. Not sometimes, it's always. And you will hear a whisper in your spirit again, go this way. You say, but they're all going that way. And this is a group that came out of the bigger group. you know? Let's give an example. When we were growing up, our parents left the cirque that they had grown up in, the religious system of their time. They began to have a hunger and a thirst for things that were never talked about. The outpouring of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, deliverance, healing, the supernatural walk of a body of people on the earth who were living like the Bible talked about rather than just what this religious system where people's lives never actually changed. If they were wicked when they joined the church, they were wicked when they died. But the difference was they went to church on Sunday. And after church, they could go do whatever they wanted to again. There wasn't much of a call to live a holy life. And they came out of that and they left behind friends and they left behind family. And even some of their closest ties were challenged and put to the test. They joined a body of people. This was happening all over the place. They called it the charismatic renewal. Some churches, people didn't leave. The whole church became caught up in the movement. But whatever the case, these formed and emerged as new bodies of people. And we carried on, and then you reach a point in your spiritual walk many years later that the groups that those people formed have now become the groups that they came out of. Except they have some of the more advanced understanding. They now pray for the sick. But you found out pretty quickly they're still pretty much part of the world. That's a smaller body again. But again, God shows up years later and he says, no, this isn't it. They think they got it now. No, this isn't the broken pitcher and the shining torch. It's still farther up. This isn't the outpouring of the Spirit. I don't know how many books I've read that claim the outpouring of the Spirit had come. The latter rain, specifically, back in the 1940s. Every movement where people manifest things or get excited, they call it the latter rain. And it's not. The latter rain is going to come at the time of tribulation. And it's going to come to a very small group of people again, like the New Testament. It will spread. But the patterns remain the same. And he calls you again. Takes you down to the water. Have a drink of water. I don't know. I've heard different understandings of that. That those who lay down on their flat on the ground to the water and drank, they were all sent home. And the ones who kneeled and lifted the water up with their hands, they all went on. There was only 300 of them. And I've heard people say, well, you know, the real warriors, they would be alert. They would be on one knee looking around and they wouldn't bury their head down in the water. Maybe. I'm not convinced that's a revelation of the Spirit. But either way, I know the water represents the Word of God. And the way we handle the Word of God is going to determine whether we move on or whether we go back. And so you end up in that 300 and you go to your assigned place and you wait. And it's very dark. And all of a sudden you will hear the blast of a trumpet. You can't make this stuff up. It's revelation. And I heard the first trumpet, you know. But it's all the same. There comes a moment where God's Spirit, he's already filled you. He brings you through a journey of the tribulation. And then that trumpet blows. And guess what is happening in that time? This is towards the end of tribulation now.
Their hands were getting hot.
Hopefully they had a handle on it.
Holding on to that clay vessel on top of that torch, that would have been pretty warm.
But you see, this body of people probably had an inkling already that this pitcher was not going to return back to camp with them. This body of people going into tribulation understands and needs to understand that your clay vessel is probably not going to get through intact. Because in a moment where the Spirit has filled you and that torch is shining inside of you, you're going to hear a call, look at the cross. Look at the one on the cross. Do what he did. You're going to put your life down as a sacrifice. And that torch is going to become visible. And just like what Jesus did, when he died, the Spirit of God was spread abroad through all men. The way was made open. And so too, there's a great army being built on the earth right now that is once again going to come up against God's people. And at the appointed time, we're going to lay down our life and we're going to make the glory of God visible. And you're going to understand those things. And when that time comes, you're not going to be reluctant or sorrowful or any. It's a great shout of victory that is coming. You've made it. It's the time for the light of God to be spread all over the earth. And it's only going to be happening when clay vessels are broken. And that's a willing sacrifice. Jesus came, he took on a clay vessel. He willingly gave it up. We're going to willingly give it up. And it's not the end. It's not a terrible thing. It is a great and wonderful thing. And why are we talking about this over and over? If you understand every step you come to and every choice you make and you say yes and you go through the pain and you say yes and you go through the pain, eventually you're going to end up on the hill with a torch in your clay vessel and you're going to look around. You're going to say, there's a great darkness covering the earth and I have a great light right in here. We're not caught up in the fight of this world. We're not caught up trying to change the world with our strength, with our even with our works. You can do all the good works you want, and you're going to do many, but they're not going to change this world. The world is going to change when the clay vessels are broken and sacrificed, just like Christ. A great body of people just like Christ. And then his word will be fulfilled. Of course, how it's all going to unfold is not exactly like that. I mean, there's tribulation. There's going to be days and maybe weeks or months of persecution and people giving their life up for Christ. But then Christ returns. And then his glory will cover the earth. So, when you face a choice, when you face a cost, what are you going to say? Is anything worth saving anymore? It's not. Whatever you lose, you'll find again. Whatever you try to save, you'll lose. That's the principle of the kingdom. Better to lose it all. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let's close up with prayer.